We turn now in God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, reading from the first verse. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we've no bread." Aware of the discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" How patient are you? Perhaps you'd answer, "Very." Maybe you'd say, "Well, not as patient as I'd like to be." Have you ever had the experience of explaining something to a person? Explained it very carefully, as clearly as you could, and at the end of it, they just hadn't taken it in. And so you explain it again, even more carefully, and a little more slowly. And at the end of it, you think they've got it this time. And very quickly, it becomes obvious they still haven't understood. Now, even for those of us who are paragons of patience, that might be a little aggravating. Well, we know, of course, it wouldn't. It would have some at the end of our tether. Do these people really not understand? How often do you have to tell them the same thing? Occasionally, preachers may have experienced something along those lines. Imagine for the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect teacher, and the disciples who at some time seems can never take anything in, the things he expected to be obvious to them and were repeated to them, and still they didn't understand. Even in his perfect human nature, the Saviour must sometimes have been sorely tried, and we see that in Mark 8 today. Today we want to look at Mark 8 and verses 1 to 21. Spiritual blindness. Here is a warning both to the saved and the unsaved regarding spiritual blindness. And we see first, as we look at Mark 8, the Lord's miracle. The Lord's miracle. The first 9 verses recount another feeding of a huge crowd with tiny resources. It's a similar miracle to what we had back in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. It was largely among Jews, this is largely among Gentiles. And our first thought might be, is this not redundant? Surely we've seen all this before. What is the point of recording something that looks to be virtually the same? But God doesn't waste words. If the Lord puts something twice in Scripture, it is for good reason. And what we see here is a reinforcement of the truths that were already revealed in the feeding of the 5,000. And particularly, this is for the instruction of the disciples. Jesus rebukes them in verse 21, and it's clear that they should have grasped the lessons of the feeding of the 5,000. And they should also have grasped the lessons of the feeding of the 4,000. And he says to them, do you still not understand? The same lessons are there for them in the significance of both of these miracles. And what do we see about the Lord? Because we know the miracles were signs. They pointed away from themselves to Jesus. People were not to become preoccupied with the miracle. They were to be led to think about the one who performed the miracle. And the focus is not on how many people or how wonderful for them. The focus needs to be on Jesus. And one thing surely, very obviously we see is concern for the physical welfare of the people. Here are 4,000 men plus, probably women, children perhaps, thousands of people. And you see the Lord's concern, verse 3, if I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Just on that very down-to-earth, practical level, Jesus is concerned for their welfare. He's catering not only for their spiritual needs. He has a concern for the whole person, because God has made us bodies and souls, and we're not to overlook either. And the Lord's people likewise are sent into the world to have a concern for people, people with bodies as well as souls. As witnesses, we're not only proclaiming the good news of salvation, we're to show the same love of Christ to those who are in need, to those who are afflicted. We're called to minister to whatever the needs of people may be. And it is one of the reasons why, for example, we have a Tear Fund service. It is a way of showing that kind of concern for people as a whole, bodies and souls. We're not for a moment suggesting that to care for the body is a substitute for giving people the good news of the gospel. We're not confusing the two in that way. And there are those who do. Those who lose sight of the gospel in their concern for physical needs. And we must never, never allow that to happen. But we're not to become so focused on the souls of believers, the souls of people rather, that we don't care about their bodies. The Saviour didn't do that. And his people likewise must not do that. The message of God's love will sound hollow if it comes from people who say, well, look, we love you, but we're not really interested in your needs and your sufferings and your hardships. All we want is to get you saved. And sometimes evangelical folk have slipped into that mistake. And James depicts it very strikingly in James 2. In verses 15 and 16, he asks, well, what good is it if you come to people in need and you say, well, bless you, go away and be warm, but you don't actually do anything to warm them? James says, no use. That sort of religion is an empty, hollow thing. We're to serve the Lord in word and deed. We're to show concern for people who have bodies as well as souls. And the Saviour does that. But But we see here, above all, the power of Jesus. Here again, we see the King present. The King who's sovereign over his creation, who can feed thousands of people with 7 little loaves and a few fish, just as easily as he could feed them with a vast amount of bread and fish. He is the sovereign Lord. He created these things. He can overrule the laws that he's built into his creation whenever he wishes. He can still storms. He can feed thousands with tiny amounts of food. The King is present. His power is unchanging. He is able to do the same mighty works today that he did in those days. He is still the King. And what a miracle it is when we think about it. They gathered up, we're told, 7 baskets of fragments. Now, the word for basket here is different from the word that's used in chapter 6 at the feeding of the 5,000. The kind of baskets here in Mark 8 might better be called hampers. This was a sort of basket that was big enough to let Paul down from the wall of Damascus in Acts 9. You could put a man in these baskets. And 7 of them were filled with the leftovers. Notice there's far more at the end than there ever was at the beginning. And you can see the power of Christ at work. Ample reason we have to trust him for everything, spiritual and physical. He is able. We saw that on the feeding of the 5,000. We see it in the feeding of the 4,000. The Lord is able. He has power to meet all the needs of his people. Their spiritual need of salvation. Their physical and material needs. Often he does it, of course, through our work, our efforts. We're not suggesting for a moment that a Christian who has enough faith can sit back and do nothing to provide for his material needs. But it's ultimately from the Lord that every good and perfect gift comes. And we ought to be encouraged by what the Lord has done for us in the past to learn the lesson and then apply it in the present. And that's what the disciples weren't doing. The lesson had been there in the feeding of the 5,000, and they hadn't taken it to heart. And yet, when the miracle is virtually repeated, they still don't take it to heart. We need to learn from God's goodness in the past and be encouraged and trusting in the present. Psalm 115 and verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. And it's in that spirit that we ought to serve the Lord, to remember the evidences of his power toward us and his goodness and his provision, and to take strength and encouragement from that for the future. And here in this miracle, the King provides a feast. It's a picture of the feast in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The feast to be enjoyed by all the redeemed from all nations. And that's why it's significant this miracle is done in Gentile territory. It's a feast not only for the Jews, it's a feast for the nations. Here is the King who will reign over a kingdom that has no limits of geography or race or colour or any other barrier. This is the King who sends out his servants with the command in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. And that is the perspective his disciples must have. And why are we to go and make disciples of all nations? It's explained in Revelation 5:9. With your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christ has purchased his people from all nations, all ethnic groups, all colours and languages. And that is how big our mission field must be, and how big our vision must be in the work of the gospel. The Lord is spreading a feast for people from all nations. And that's the worldwide vision that we need to have as we go into the world to serve him. Now, he's brought many from the nations to our doorstep, and he's giving us opportunities to minister to them. This is the King who spreads a feast. We're to proclaim that good news. Come. Whatever your colour, whatever your language, whatever your nation, come and sit at the feast in the kingdom of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers, our concern, our efforts should know no barriers. The Lord's miracle speaks of his compassion and his power. And this is a King who spreads a feast for the nations. We're to proclaim that good news. We're to understand who he is. We're to understand the significance of this miracle, to empower us for service to the world. And yet, that mighty work was met with blindness. And we need to take warning, because we see, secondly, the Pharisees' blindness in verses 10 to 13. The Pharisees' blindness. Jesus now is back in mainly Jewish territory, and the Pharisees are seeking a confrontation. They're looking for a fight. You have it in verse 11. They sought from him a sign from heaven. Give us a sign, they say, and we will believe. And on the surface it looked like a very good thing. Here it appears our religious, spiritually minded people, they want signs from heaven. They're interested in believing in Jesus. But the reality is they're simply putting him to the test. They're looking for a confrontation. They're ignoring the mighty works that Jesus has already done. He's fed 5,000. He's fed 4,000. What do they want? And of course the answer is it doesn't matter what miracle Jesus does. They still won't believe. There are no convincing proofs as far as scribes and Pharisees are concerned. Their minds are closed, their hearts are dead, and there is no sign that Jesus could do that would convince them. They're looking for another outward compelling proof. Do something that will compel us to believe in you, they're saying. That'll compel us to believe you come from God. But in reality, no sign will be sufficient. These men are hardened in their sin. They're dead in their transgressions. They will not believe no matter what sign Jesus gives them. They're determined not to believe. And they're rejecting the signs God has already given. What about all the miracles that Jesus has done? The healings, the feedings of the crowd, the raising of the dead. What more could they possibly have? And they just want to set the terms themselves and the sign that they decide they want. And if Jesus gave them a sign from heaven, they still wouldn't believe. Jesus' response is quite clear, verse 12. He sighed deeply. The burden of their unbelief on the Saviour's heart. And he says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. He refuses to give the kind of sign that they're looking for. Because God doesn't deal with sinners in this way, that he overwhelms them and forces them to believe. That is not how God deals with us, in such a way that makes faith redundant. No. There must always be the place for the personal decision and the personal commitment. signs and the miracles that Jesus did never forced anyone to believe. Always there was the room for faith, or lack of faith. And you see in Jesus' ministry a certain hiddenness. People weren't forced to believe he was the Messiah. They weren't overwhelmed and compelled to come into the kingdom. No, rather, there's always the place for the faith or the refusal to believe, and the responsibility that that puts on the sinner. Pharisees, the scribes, each of us must come to the point of personal commitment. The Lord will not overwhelm us or compel us with power, with miracles, with signs. The question will always be, do you believe? Do you trust? The miracles, the signs were all there. They had all they needed. It was an insult to ask for another sign. And yet the Lord would give one more sign, as we're told in the account of this incident in Matthew 16. Jesus says there will be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and resurrection. 3 days and the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. There will be the final sign for these hardened, unbelieving Pharisees whose minds will still be closed. They're blind. And don't we find so often with unbelievers, they want one more sign. Oh, the Gospels say this. We read about Jesus doing that. But I want this sign or that sign. I want this proof that will convince me. The Bible isn't enough. I want something more. And yet the reality is there will be no proof that will bring an unbeliever to salvation. There is no proof. There's no sign they will accept. It doesn't mean that we don't give the gospel to them. It doesn't mean that we refuse to argue with them and answer their questions. That's why in the college we teach the students apologetics, defense of the faith, to give an answer and a reason for the hope that's in them. But it's in the knowledge that unless the Lord works in grace, no sinner will be saved. And you preach the gospel in the knowledge that without the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, no sinner will be saved. God will not be called to account at the bar of man's reason. When the sinner says, give me this sign, give me this proof, God will not be treated in that way. Their minds are closed unless the power of God opens them. When the rich man in Jesus' parable in Luke 16 was in torment, and he said, well, look, send someone to warn my brothers so that they won't end up here like me. The Lord said to that rich man, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded even though someone rises from the dead. And isn't that exactly the case after Jesus rose? The hardened minds, the blind eyes still in their darkness, their unbelief. What more could they have had than that? But they would not believe. The warning to you, if you as yet haven't believed in Christ, maybe you'd say in your mind, well, if I saw this sign, or if I heard this answer to my questions, I would believe. Beware of going on refusing to believe what is so clear, so evident, that you have no excuse. What more could the Lord do? Nothing. Nothing. If you will not believe, then your guilt will rest upon you. Pharisees' blindness. Be warned. Many have gone on in their blindness to destruction. But it isn't only the Pharisees' blindness that we see. Sadly, in the third place, we see the disciples' blindness in verses 14 to 21, because there's warning here to those who are saved, as well as to those who are not saved. Disciples' absent-mindedness, not bringing food, gives Jesus the opportunity for warning to them in verse 15. Be careful, he says. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. What does he mean? What's the yeast of the Pharisees? Isn't it hypocrisy? A religious veneer covering over hardness and unbelief? The yeast of Herod, secularism, wrapped up in this world with no room for spiritual concerns. We say, well, surely the Lord's disciples aren't at risk from these things, from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the unbelief of a Herod. But there's always danger. We must always be on our guard at the attitudes of the world around us, whether it's religious hypocrisy or unbelieving secularism, lest those things start to infiltrate our thinking and shape our attitudes. Because constantly we're bombarded on all sides, in the media and elsewhere, with unbelieving attitudes and values and philosophies. And the danger is, if we're not on our guard, these things start to influence us and start to shape us rather than God's word shaping us. And so Jesus warns the disciples, do not let the thinking of the world around you start to influence and shape you. It's the truth of God that must shape them. The truth they could see in the miracles. The truth they could hear in his teaching. And yet still, he says, do you not understand? So obtuse, so slow to understand. We need to be on our guard. We're told in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven, a little yeast leavens the whole lump. A little of the world's thinking penetrating our defences can do such harm to Christians. We need to be on our guard and not be blind as the disciples were blind. They're full of their own concerns. They're not really paying attention to what Jesus has done or what he said. They're not really taking the warnings to heart. And so they're in danger. The Lord confronts them lovingly, but very directly. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Ears but fail to hear? And sometimes we have to admit we deserve that rebuke. We see what the Lord does. We hear what the Lord says. And yet we're sluggish, we're spiritually obtuse, we're slow to listen, we're slow to take it to heart. The Lord expected the disciples to understand and to take the truths that were revealed to them so clearly to heart. We have the truth of God before us. We can read it any time we like. We can see the Lord at work in the hearts and lives of people. And yet, we're so slow to take it to heart. So slow to understand what the Lord would say to us. The disciples should have recognized Jesus' identity and his power, his compassion, his grace. They were on the way, but so slowly, so frustratingly slowly. They shouldn't have been wrapped up in worldly concerns. They should have seen the King has come, the King who provides for his people, the King who gives salvation. And could it be the Lord would say to some of us, "Do you still not understand?" Lessons he sought to teach you. Out of his goodness to you and his providence. Out of his word as it's been preached or you've read it. And he sought to teach you. And perhaps he's still saying, "Do you not understand?" That our ears haven't been open. Our hearts have not been responsive to what the Lord has been saying. And yet if you are saved today, if you're a child of God, you have experienced so much of God's goodness. And he's led you faithfully. He's provided for you. And are you not taking those lessons to heart to trust him and to walk obediently with him? Confident he won't fail you and he won't forsake you, and he is able to do even more than you could ask or imagine. And he sought to teach you again and again, and yet today he'd ask, "Do you still not understand?" To challenge the heart of every one of us. The goodness of God, the instruction of God, so abundant to all of us. Do we take it to heart? Do we understand what the Lord teaches us about trust, about faith, about reliance on the Lord to serve him faithfully? May the Lord not have cause to rebuke us. Well, that we're receptive and teachable, freed of the blindness of the disciples, even as those who knew Christ. There's a warning to the unsaved, but there's a warning to the saved as well. All that God has taught you, all that God has done for you, may we be those who understand, who take to heart, who are obedient. That were warned by the example of the disciples. All they'd seen, all they'd heard, do you still not understand? May the Lord rejoice to see his children understanding, taking to heart, putting into practice, serving him faithfully. May the Lord deliver us from blindness and a spirit of disobedience.